Amen. As they are filing off, I just wanted to take a few moments in the front end of our message this morning and just say, you may or may not be aware that there are 18 of us that descended upon Nashville, Tennessee this last week. It was an amazing time. We were there for the Sing Conference. It's an annual conference put on in part by Keith and Kristen Getty. And lots of wonderful speakers, lots of wonderful teaching, lots of wonderful singing, of course, as we were gathering and really worshiping the Lord in congregational singing. And one of the things that I always respond and just kind of take away from these conferences is just I'm always reminded that there's so many good things that are happening even in the church in America, and worldwide for that matter. But God has not forsaken us. There's still seemingly a remnant, if you will, of Christ-like followers, Christ-like believers that are standing true to the gospel, affirming the word of God, and praise God that we hopefully are part of that number this morning as we gather with the rest of God's people on Sunday morning and open up his word, not only in this country, but around the world. When Napoleon was considering invading Russia, one of his advisors said, "Sir, remember that it is man who proposes, but God disposes. It is man who proposes, but God disposes." Undeterred, he stated that he was the one who both proposes and disposes. Historically, though, of course, the invasion of Russia was the beginning of the end for Napoleon. Earlier, when in his military career, he was asked whether or not God was on his side. And this is how he answered that question. He brashly answered it in this way: "God is for the side with the heaviest artillery." Obviously, history is on the other side of that statement, and he was eventually exiled to Elba and eventually fell for good at Waterloo. And he came to affirm later on in his life this very simple statement: "Man proposes, but it is God who disposes." I'm convinced that with all of our technology in life, and I'm no different than many of you, of course, we have smartphones in our pockets. We have all of these computers. We have all of these devices. It has created a facade, if you will, of complete control. I get annoyed just like you do when I'm at the airport and there's a delay in my flight. In fact, I would like to know it before the flight attendant tells me that there's a delay. And not only that, I'd like to know why the delay has occurred. And not only that, I'd like to know how long the delay will be for. And all of this is geared, of course, because of this technology and all of this control that we seemingly have in our lives. James reminds us in chapter 4, though, as we continue this series this morning, that control that we have in life is really a facade. Just think for a moment with me how little control you really have in your life. We think that we hold on to all of these loose ends in our life, and we cling to them and we control them, but there are many things in our life that we don't have control over. I've often thought about this in my own life, and I know this somewhat dehumanizes us, but I look at my life, especially as a pastor, and I just see how God is really playing chess, and I am but a chess piece on the chess board. And you think about just that perspective, you know, maybe when you're playing chess, if you're really good, you can think of several moves down the road on the board. I know for me, I struggle going move to move to move. And in my life, I think of my own little square right here, and I'm controlling my square. But God sees the big picture, and he sees the whole plan. And oftentimes, I am not privy to those plans, just as you aren't. It is God who disposes, but man is the one who proposes. We plan and we propose all kinds of different plans in our lives. We are incessant planners. We plan our weeks, we plan our days, we plan our minutes, we plan our hours, we plan our meetings, we plan all of these things. And James reminds us that it is not us who has complete control, but it is the Lord. Look with me in James chapter 4, if you will, if you haven't turned there yet. We're going to be in James 4, 13 to 17. And James reminds us here, and he's speaking to somewhat of a group of people in the churches that he's writing to that were very brash and very presumptive. They were presupposing their own will and kind of pitting that up against God's or even neglecting God's will. And what we see in this is a warning given to all of us. And this really follows what he has said previously. We saw this last week in the idea of slander in verses 11 to 12 there of chapter 4. Next week, we're going to see this potential pitfall for all of us, this materialism and desire for wealth and for more. And so these are various pitfalls that James is putting before us and reminding us. Here, he's focusing specifically on the idea of being in God's will. I'm going to read to you James 4, 13 to 17, and then come back and just make a few observations for you this morning. James says this, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. In verse 13, James here, he is calling us to just a consultation, if you will, an understanding, an assessment. And he's asking us the question indirectly, do we presume ourselves upon the will of God? Do we presume the will of God in our lives? There are a few different things I just want to say just by means of extended introduction. The first thing is the Bible is very clear here that we should delight in the will of God. The will of God is a good thing in the life of the believer. The will of God is a good thing in general. And the Bible is very true here and very consistent in affirming that God has a perfect will. For example, Psalm 40 verse 8 says this, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect. The will of God is something that we should consistently strive for in our own lives, and we should push away the loves of the world, and we should instead pursue the love of God. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That assumes, of course, that we can know the will of God in our lives and that we would pursue it. And so how do we discern the will of God? Let me just kind of just offer a few points here. And let me just say again, as means of introduction, the will of God can be and often is very mysterious. There is many times that the will of God is just shrouded in mystery in our lives. But Jesus, of course, gives us a perfect example of living in light of the will of the Father. Jesus said his own food, of course, was to do the will of God. And we see in Jesus's, right before he was crucified, right before he was taken into custody, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prays in agony to God. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. He consistently pursued the will of his Father and consistently pursued submission to the will of the Father. It might be worth just mentioning here that the Bible has several nuances, several understandings of what it means to be in the will of God, as well as to know what the will of God is. And again, some of these are various mysteries, and we don't exactly know how to explain all of these, but the Bible is very certain here that God has a will. The first thing that the Bible affirms that God has a secret will, and it's often called the divine decree. From theologians. It's this idea that God has a perfect blueprint for all of the universe. It's been said that there are no such thing as a rogue molecule in the universe. Jesus, of course, is the one that holds all things together by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, God has decreed for the world to exist in the way that it exists. And when God speaks, there is great power in his word. For example, he decreed, let there be light. And there was light. And so there is a decree, a perfect blueprint, if you will. God also has what's often called a moral will. This is less mysterious for us. It's the perfect moral will that he has for every single one of us. It was seen first for the nation of Israel, of course, in the law. James has referred to this perfect moral will oftentimes in his letter. talking about this new standard that Jesus gave us, that we should love one another even as Jesus says, I have loved you. That's God's moral will for us, that we would live in accordance to his moral perfection and moral standards. We would live that out, that that's not mysterious. When the Bible gives us understanding of what it means for us to act with virtue, I mean, it is very clear, it is very direct. James has proven that time and time and time again. But mysteriously, theologians also offer a third category here, and this is when it begins to unravel, at least in our thinking. And it's often called the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God. God mysteriously permits things to happen in the universe. It's a way for us to understand that sin does not originate with God in his will. He permits certain things to take place. I want to read to you in Acts chapter 2. This is from Peter at the Sermon of Pentecost. And notice how all three of these things, the decree, the moral will of God, and the permissive will of God, kind of plays out in this, again, very mysteriously. But Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Again, it's the perfect decree that this was the way God was going to perform the act of salvation by sending his son as a perfect sacrifice. And not only that, there are certain moral restrictions that were placed around him. And Peter says, you lawless men, you immoral men, you were guilty of taking him to the cross performed at the hands of wicked men. And God permitted this whole thing to happen. And so James is not entertaining and getting into all of this kind of philosophy of God's will, but he really takes us to like the nuts and bolts where the rubber meets the road here. And he asks us some questions about what it means to live in light of this perfect will of God in our lives. And he's asking us indirectly, do we do this? And so notice again in verse 13, he says very directly, come now. Come now. He'll say this again in 5:1 next week. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Here he is calling to attention those that would presume upon the will of God. Notice a few different things here. He's directing his comments to some wealthy merchants. This was very typical in those days for travels to be taken around through all the different cities, and they would go and conduct business. And James is saying here that there are these merchants in these churches that are going, and notice just what the emphasis here is in their statements. Notice how many times they say, we will, we will. Who's the subject of their statements? Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. In the five verbs here in the Greek, they're all spoken this way. We will go make a profit. We will go to such and such city. There are five things here that are presumptive on these people. They presume upon their plans. They say, well, today or tomorrow, we're going to do that. They're presumptive upon the place that they go. They're going to go to this town or this city. They're going to stay there for a particular period of time. They're going to be there for a year. They're going to go there for a particular purpose. They're going to stay there to do business. And they're going to presume upon all that they would make a profit. And James is saying here that you are neglecting consulting the will of God in all of this. You simply just do it. Now, James is not saying that business strategies are bad or we should not consider planning in our business strategies. But what he is saying, and some of you have been very successful in business, all of that is done in the understood overlap of God's perfect will. That all of those are submitted unto the Lord, all those plans. I like what Robert E. Lee said. He was a consistent military strategist in the days of the Civil War, and he would spend hours upon hours in consultation with his generals and try to make a perfect plan for all the different battle arrangements and arrange this regiment here and this regiment here and to assess what is the high ground and what is the topography of the land. And finally, on the eve of the battle, he would always say, it's in the Lord's hands now. It's in the Lord's hands now. I think that's a great approach. It's a great illustration for us. That we should make plans in life, but we should always say, well, eventually we have to affirm that all of this is in the Lord's hands. Jesus says something similar to this in regards to accumulating wealth, and this might be an illustration better reserved for next week, but in Luke chapter 12, he gives a story. He tells a story about a parable here. And in Luke chapter 12, 16, this is what Jesus says. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Notice how many wills, "I will. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." It's the same illustration here in this parable of the man accumulating resources and wealth. And what James is saying here, all of these people were acting, neglecting the idea of being in the Lord's will. He goes on to say in verse 14, just the ignorance that is often assumed here in regards to not living in light of God's will. In verse 14, "Yet you do not know," the emphasis, "you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." What is our life? We are simply a vapor, simply a mist. My oldest son, Ethan, he asked me at some point yesterday, "Dad, can you work into your sermon and announce to the whole church that it is my birthday today?" Not mine, but his. Ethan turns 11 today, August 25th, and he's very proud of that fact. So if you see him later, wish him a happy birthday. But it's a reminder, especially as our children or grandchildren get older, that years seem to go by faster and faster and faster. I remember like it was yesterday when Ethan was 2 weeks old and we moved up for the first time to Oklahoma City. We're reminded just even on our Facebook apps now, I mean, there's these kind of time hop things or Facebook will bring up a memory, you know, what you were doing 5, 6, 7 years ago. And you think, man, time has gone by so quickly. The older we get, the faster time seems to go by, right? And James is reminding us of this idea of this brevity of life. Therefore, we should make plans in light of the brevity of life and to remember that God is the one who holds all things together. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says it this way, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It is the word of our God that will stand forever. Read the story about a man named Bishop Edwin Hughes, and he had preached a message in his church on the brevity of life as well as being a steward over God's resources. And there was a man that was deeply offended by that, so he called him over to his great large ranch. And he was walking around his ranch, and he said, "Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you think that I really don't own all of this?" To this, the bishop replied, "Ask me that same question 100 years from now." That's a great statement. Do you really own everything? No, of course not. It is God who owns everything. And how quickly our lives can simply just be done away with like a vapor, and the things that we hold to in our life and the things and the plans that we have, they can just evaporate like a mist, like a vapor. I read finished this week, an autobiography by Jim Lovell. Of course, he was the astronaut who was part of the crew of Apollo 13. Apollo 13 famously was scheduled to go to the moon and have a lunar mission there, but there was an accident that happened about 55 hours into the mission. One of the oxygen tanks in the command service module blew. And as they began to kind of unravel that mystery, why that happened, what they came to realize in an investigation when they finally returned is that one of the oxygen tanks had a damaged thermostat. And there was a series of things and seemingly unrelated details involving this oxygen tank. But over time, that insulation and the wire had stripped and had melted away. And 55 hours into the mission, there was a very simple command given by mission control to stir the oxygen tanks. There was a fan inside of them that would stir, and they would often become very slushy because of the cold temperatures. And so when Jack Swaggart flipped the switch, it sparked into a wire, and that spark reacted to a pure oxygen-rich environment. And it was a bomb, literally a bomb that went off on their spacecraft. And James Lovell and the rest of the crew began to realize, it dawned on them very quickly, that all of that which they had trained for, all of their training in the last year, several years of them being astronauts, the six-day mission to go to the moon, land a spacecraft on the moon, and to do lunar excursions, all of that was gone, literally, in a vapor. That's how life is sometimes, right? And James reminds us of our needed perspective that we need in life. There's a story told of Alfred Nobel. He was the inventor of dynamite. Alfred Nobel, and on the morning of 1888, he read, much to his horror and shock, his own obituary. And there was, for whatever reason, a mistake. It was his brother that had passed away, but he was reading in a newspaper looking for his brother's obituary, and for whatever reason, the editor had published Alfred Nobel's obituary. And as he was reading it, he was reading it really from the perspective of what his life ultimately amounted to. He was called the Dynamite King. And dynamite, of course, was supposed to be a great source, a great resource that would unite the East and the West. It would blow through mountains and would allow for tunnels as well as steam engine traffic to be connected to one another. And he was called the Dynamite King, and it showed him that much of his life was contributing to the suffering and misery of other people. It clarified things in his life, and Alfred Nobel, you might be familiar with the Nobel Peace Prize, of course. He left in his will and his estate that his estate would fund five great prizes to be given to those who had championed various aspects of human betterment, and of course, the most famous one being the Nobel Peace Prize. Oftentimes, we need to have perspective in our life, and James says here, you need to have perspective. Our life and all the plans that we plan for, oftentimes those plans can go up like a vapor, like a mist. He also says here in verses 16 and 17, we'll come back to verse 15 in just a moment, but he gives us a caution. It's outright neglect of the will of God. And notice he uses the word boasting here. In verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, for whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The Bible categorically condemns boasting. And the kind of boasting that the Apostle Paul writes about oftentimes in his letters is a boasting that we would boast before God of our own righteousness. We would boast before God of our own standing, of our own accomplishments. So listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots or horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. James is reminding us here that such boasting before God that we own all things and we control all things and we govern the personal and the private affairs of our own life, James not only says that that's presumptuous, he not only says that that's boasting, he says here outright that that's sinful. And we as believers, we should know better. We should know better. I remember when I was in Houston, I was working as an intern at a church, and it was in Pasadena, Texas, just in east of Houston there, and I was on the access road one day, and I was driving my dad's car, and unbeknownst to me, I was speeding that day, going 10 miles per hour over the speed limit, and I was promptly pulled over by a police officer, and I tried to plead ignorance. I tried to say, well, I didn't know that I was speeding. To that, the officer said, well, that's very nice. Here's a ticket. Thank you very much. And so I had to go home later on that afternoon and tell my dad, well, Dad, I got caught speeding, but I didn't know I was speeding. And I remember my dad said something that has always stuck with me. He said, son, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Just love what dads will say sometimes, you know, in those moments. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And James is saying here, we know better. So we can't even plead ignorance. We can't even plead ignorance. But go back to verse 15 for a moment. This is the ticket, this is the secret, and this is what James is driving us to. It's this idea of delighting in the will of God, of resting in the will of God, of releasing your grip and affirming the will of God in your life. He says here in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Let me just say that there is a great blessing in living life in light of that truth. If the Lord wills. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't plan. That doesn't mean that we neglect the affairs of our lives. But it does mean that we affirm God's will in our lives. If the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Let me just offer you a few application points here. We are first to be active in our plans, and we are to plan for the future. We are. We're supposed to be active in our planning. We are supposed to plan for the future. James presupposes that in verse 15. If the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. But we also need to understand that we will write our plans in pencil, and it is the Lord that often traces over our writing with ink. And not only that, he sometimes takes an eraser and he erases our writings. And he writes his own path for our lives and that we should follow. Many of you, all of you, probably can share stories, personal stories in your life where this has come to pass. I remember in 2008, I was getting ready to graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. And my wife and I, our perfect plan, if you will, was that I was going to finish in the summer of 2008 and would have a ministry position, a church position that I would go to, and we would kind of start a new chapter of our lives together. And so in summer of 2008, I was convinced that there was a perfect position and a perfect church for me in Birmingham, Alabama, that I would go be a college pastor. In this church in Birmingham. It was a great opportunity. The church was showing some degree of interest. We flew out there to Birmingham. We did the whole thing. We were interviewing. And not only that, but my wife at this point was about 6 or 7 months pregnant with Ethan, our first. And we had this perfect plan, right? And she was teaching, and she really put me through seminary teaching for 4 years while I was going through school. And she was retiring from her teaching position because, you know, our income was going to transition, if you will, to a ministry paid position after seminary. And in May of 2008, we were very excited. And then that summer in June, just about a month later, I was informed that I was not selected for that position. Now, that was somewhat crushing, if you will. And we've all had experiences like this where you've been disappointed. You have one plan as to go this way, but you don't exactly know how it's going to turn out because it doesn't work out that way. And so my wife and I kind of looked at each other and said, well, our plan fell through. And you're 7 months pregnant now, and we kind of need this thing called medical insurance, and a salary would be really nice as well to help pay for all of these medical expenses and only this new chapter of life that we're going through. And really through a series of circumstances that I look back as just divine providence, the Lord directed us to Edmond, Oklahoma. And I wouldn't be standing in front of you today if it wasn't because of the Lord's will that brought us there. Again, we write our plans in pencil. But it is God who often will erase. It is often God who takes the ink and begins to write those plans out for us to follow. We should plan and we should be active. We should plan for the future. But secondly, we are to trust the Lord with our future. We are to trust the Lord ultimately with our future. It's what James wants, what the Spirit of God wants for us today. I ran across this quote yesterday. We crucify ourselves between two thieves, regret for yesterday and fear of tomorrow. Not good. We crucify ourselves between two thieves, regret for yesterday and fear of tomorrow. Consistently, we are reminded in the Word of God that God is good. He is good. I love the degree of tenderness that Jesus gives here in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Do you hear the intimacy, the sensitivity, the love, the divine love for us? And we struggle so much with anxiety. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Thought a lot about this week, and it just seems to me that there are really two things that this ultimately boils down to in all of our lives. Two things that we must affirm. God is sovereign, and God is good. Just think about that for a moment and just think about all of your life and all the planning of your life and all the different things that you plan and all the different arrangements and all the different ideas that you have about your future. God is sovereign and God is good. The Bible affirms those two over and over and over again. If we fail to understand that God is good, but we certainly affirm his sovereignty, we will always fear the Lord. We will fear what is going to come around the corner. We will think that God is somehow against us, that he's pitting himself against us, that he's always punishing us, that he's always vindictive against us. And we will interpret all of our calamity and suffering in life as God pouring out some sort of divine discipline upon us. We have to affirm not only his sovereignty, but we also have to affirm his goodness. But if you only affirm his goodness and you neglect his sovereignty, you will always be trying to help him. You will say, God, yes, I know that you are good, but let me kind of come over here on the backside. Let me make sure all of this is arranged just this way and that way. Let me make sure that I take care of all these affairs so that you don't have to worry about this. We become so much like Hagar in the wilderness in Genesis chapter 16 and with Abraham. Remember, Abraham was presented a conundrum that he would be the heir of a great nation, but he had no children. So he says, well, hey, I've got this slave woman, Hagar. Maybe I can have an heir through her. And he interrupted God's plan, his providential plan. We have to affirm God's goodness. We have to affirm God's sovereignty. Those two things, that's what ultimately all of our Christian life seems to distill down to. And James wants us to walk away with that. He wants us to not be convicted. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to lay our plans before the Lord and trust him. Trust him that he is indeed working for our good pleasure. He is for us, not against us. And he's proven that, of course, by one simple fact and one act, one historical act, that he sent his perfect son to die for us in our place. It was God's perfect sovereign plan that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to earth, who would take upon sin for himself, and that through him and through him alone, you and I might be saved and reconciled unto God. That was God's perfect sovereign plan, his perfect sovereign plan of redemption and an offer of salvation for sinners. And apart from that, apart from affirming what Christ did, you cannot be saved. God also showed his sovereignty, but he also showed his goodness, his infinite goodness and his infinite love in that act. And so if God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says in Romans 8. The same is true here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us affirm God's perfect will, God's perfect plan in our lives, regardless of what calamity and destruction we might go through and suffering in this life. God has proven, he has proven to us that he loves us. He has proven to us that he's sovereign. He has proven to us that his will cannot be thwarted. He has proven to us that he is good. Rest in that, my friends. Rest in that. Go back to what James says here in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live and do this or that. Pray with me. Father, we would just come now in conclusion. I pray that that would rest, that would be a truth that we rest in. Lord, that we would rest in that truth that you indeed are perfect, you are loving, you are sovereign. Father, you do order all the affairs of this life, somewhat mysteriously to us, yes, but Lord, we affirm that. Lord, you hold us responsible, we are to be accountable, we are to plan, we are to present our plans, but ultimately we present our plans unto you. Lord, if there'd be anyone here today that has a certain plan for their life, and they know that plan has never involved you or your love or your providential care for their life, they are running their race with their own plan in mind. And Lord, that as they look back at their life, that plan has brought them misery and destruction and pain. Lord, right where they are, I pray that you would call them to yourself, that you would open their eyes to the realities of the suffering of Jesus Christ for their own personal glory and satisfaction in him. The Lord, that they would place their faith and trust and confidence and a God that loves them, and that has proven, Lord, that you love them by sending a Savior for them. Father, we pray for all of our plans, that they would be submitted unto you, that you would direct our paths and our ways, and we would live unto your glory always. It's in Christ's name.